Continuing our What We Believe series, and today we're talking what we believe about the creation. There's a lot of material to cover here, and we do not have 16 billion years, or even 6,000 years. We don't have that much time. I think I should have a stopwatch here so I can talk about first point for like this many minutes, and then just we're done, next one. But again, every week, I feel like I have to apologize and say, all these would make great series. So we are going to dive into this, and we also have Lord's Supper tonight, so I want to be sensitive to that and not go over. So whether I succeed in that or not, at least you know I'm trying, okay? So I'll do my best. Lord God, you are the creator of us all. We owe you our life. We owe you every breath that we take. We thank you for the design that we see in this world, the design that we see in our lives, in our bodies, Lord God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We thank you for the privilege that it is to be made in your image, to be an image bearer of the holy creator God. And what a responsibility that is. Help us to appreciate that. Help us to view other people as image bearers of God, no matter how the world may look at them. Let us look at them in the way that they are. And we thank you that you are mindful of us. Thank you that you revealed so much truth to us in your word, and we ask that you would help us to believe it and to know our place and to recognize that you are God, you are the author, and we are not. And we do not have the right to redefine anything that you have defined, Lord God. So we submit to you and we thank you that you are willing to come and to save us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. All right. Talking about what we believe about creation, and there's lots of verses that we could look at this, but so much of it just comes right out of the beginning, getting the beginning of Genesis right. And there's so much that if we get that right, it sets us up for so many other things to get right. And so much that if we disregard this or we get it wrong, there's so many things that just have a tough time making sense at all. How do you make sense of sin and the fall if you reject something like a literal Adam and Eve? And yet there are many Christians that would try to do that. And it becomes difficult to explain. Without Adam and Eve, without a literal creation, a literal fall, did God create this world sinful? Did he create mankind sinful? There's believing God's truth in these passages, it explains so much. So let's dive into this. And what we're going to do is the doctrinal statement on creation basically has three paragraphs. And the original one has been in there for a long time. I don't know when that got put in. And then there's two more that we as a church added a little over a year ago, because there are some things that we've always believed as a church, but we realized we, with our changing times, we needed to put on paper and put in writing to codify this. So they're all big topics, so we're going to hit just kind of the basics on what we believe about these things, and recognizing this is for us, this is also hopefully creating a tool for people that are new members that may be listening to this later on, to have just some of the basics as far as what do we mean when we say these things in our doctrinal statement. So let me read the first paragraph along with you. We have it on the screen if you don't have a workbook with you. But it says, we believe in the Genesis account of creation, and that it is to be accepted literally and not allegorically or figuratively. That man was created directly in God's own image and after his own likeness. That man's creation was not a matter of evolution or evolutionary change of species or development through interminable periods of time from lower to higher forms. That all animal and vegetable life was made directly, and God's established law was that they should bring forth only after their kind. All right, so let's start with that to begin with. And we're going to summarize some of that by saying that God created our universe Adam and Eve and all living beings without evolution. So that's just something to realize, that as a church, we do not believe in evolution. We believe that God is the creator and that he created all living things, and he created mankind directly, as the Bible describes this. So just reading a few passages from this, we could read all of Genesis 1 and 2, but let me read Genesis 2, 7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man," this is Adam, whose name means man, "formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature." And we'll see here, God had created the other plant and animal life forms before this, and he did not use these pre-existing animal life forms that he had created. He did not take a different animal and turn that into Adam. He created Adam directly from the dust of the ground and breathed life into Adam, and he became our first forefather, the first human being. And then in verse 21 through 23, it talks about the creation of Eve. "And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." So let me give just a few sub-points of this to talk about. And again, each of these is going to have to be very brief, even though I'm dying to launch into talking about problems of evolution, because there are so many. And sometimes I wish that people were educated more about evolution, but in the right way, where they were able to look at it not as propaganda, but, okay, what is the actual support for it? But also, what are all the problems with it? What are all the difficulties? And I think when you do that, you realize that it doesn't work. I'm going to argue that both biblically it doesn't work and scientifically it doesn't work. So as far as some subpoints, just basically, the Genesis account of creation is not a myth. It must be interpreted as history. So when we start reading in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it discusses this. We're not willing to write this off as this is just a myth, that this is something that is just a bunch of poetic, figurative language and saying that the words don't actually mean things. We want to interpret this the way that Moses intended this to be written down, as given to him by God, when the words mean things. And we have to interpret it the way we would the rest of Scripture. And what do the Hebrew words mean? How do they fit together? Instead of brushing all of this off as a myth. And sometimes that we might think that would make things easier to do that, but in the long run, it does not. And actually, we have so much good footing to stand on as well. So there's many issues there, but where our doctrinal statement really gets specific is with the creation of living creatures. And so, again, clipping along with this, I think one of the things that it brings out, it doesn't specifically say Adam and Eve, but I think in there when it talks about the creation of man and taking the account literally, that Adam and Eve were literal, historical people directly created by God. And this would set us apart from some that, well, obviously those that would hold to evolution. I'll give you the next point as well, too, that God did not create using evolution. So there's a variety of different viewpoints, but our doctrinal statement definitely sets us apart from would be those that would hold to naturalistic evolution. I mean, in that view, they believe there is no God. And so they're going to start with the assumption that, well, we know there's no God, so how do we explain that life is here? Now, if you start with that assumption already that there is no God, well, you can see some of the reasons why they end up holding to evolution, because there's no other game in town that they have to even consider. That even despite all the problems that there are with it, it's what they're stuck with. So I think a lot of people, they believe in this because there's no better alternative. There have been times in the past where they tried different theories, and those haven't worked. Now, there's some also that would believe in theistic evolution, and that would also be something that our doctrinal statement would not allow. And that would be the view that tries to combine some of these and say that, well, God created through evolution. That evolution happened, but God guided the process from the first amino acids and amoebas and however this worked through all the different orders and finally to you and me. And, well, I think there's a lot of problems with that, but I don't see any way that you can reconcile Scripture with that as far as the basic meaning of what it's saying. So to make a long matter short, we do believe that there really was an Adam and Eve, that we trace ourselves back to Adam and Eve, and Jesus held to this. All of the writers of Scripture believed and taught that Adam and Eve were historical beings. And there are major theological problems if we don't believe that they are real beings as well. I already mentioned you have a tough time explaining the fall and why sin entered this world if you make this just mythological. And also, too, we see so often in Scripture where it talks about Jesus Christ being the second Adam and comparing the work that Jesus does with the damage that the first Adam did. That the first Adam was to be our representative head and he fell, and therefore death spread to all because of Adam's sin. And Romans 5 talks about how because of Jesus' sacrifice, that through trusting in him, that we can have justification. So if the one Adam is literal, the other should be as well too. And I think if we want to say that the first Adam was just mythological or figurative, then it gets tough to eventually believe, do you really believe that Jesus Christ was real? Or was that just another legend as well? And our souls are in trouble if we believe that. God did not create using evolution. As I said, I believe theistic evolution is also ruled out. I'm going to take a few minutes here to talk about some of the things that, to me, have really stuck as far as some of the problems with evolution. That if I was an honest person looking at this, even if I wasn't a Christian, I would have to recognize there's still all kinds of scientific problems with the theory of evolution. And let me say this, even if you allowed for all the time that they supposedly want, it still doesn't work. There was Michael Behe. It was a good number of years ago now, he wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. And in this book, he talked about something called irreducible complexity. And he said, this is part of the reason why evolution just doesn't work. Because the way that evolution is supposed to work is that you have an organism, and there's slight changes that happen. And every time there's a change in the organism, it makes it better fit for survival. And so those offspring tend to live, and the other ones that are not as fit, they tend to die. So the survival of the fittest happens, and they keep, is this continuous change. And supposedly the species get better and better, and all of a sudden become different species. But he says the reason that doesn't work is because you can't get from one to another by a series of gradual changes. And one of the explanations he used that I thought was really helpful, he talked about a mousetrap. Now think about building a better mousetrap. Now he said, in a mousetrap, there's four parts that you need all together to make this work. You need the base, you need the spring, you need the latch. Well, you need the hammer, and you need the latch that the hammer clips to when it's being ready to get the mouse. And he said, if you thought of this like Darwin, in that way of thinking about it, it'd be like one little change at a time. So that at first, the first mousetrap, let's say, is just a wooden base. And say, well, that's not a very good mousetrap. It's not working really well. And so you add, let's say evolution happens, there's a mutation, and now you have the base, and you have just the latch. And he says, well, according to evolution, that's now a better mousetrap. But think of it, could you catch any mice yet, which is those two parts? No, you couldn't catch anything. Well, what if you added the base and the latch and the spring, but not the hammer part? Is it that now it's a better mousetrap, right? So you're gonna, if you had a mousetrap factory, you'd be selling way more of those because people would be really impressed. No, he says, it's not until you get all of those all at the same time that it would even work at all. And then he goes into great detail, showing about how even the smallest things that we would take for granted and think are very simple have this amazing complexity. He spends a whole chapter talking about the flagellum of a bacteria, you know, that this little thing that spins and causes it to go. And people might in the past have thought, well, that's super, super simple. But now when they look at this with electron microscopes and everything, they realize this basically has the complexity of an outboard motor. And that in reality, for the size, it's incredibly more efficient. But if you take away any of those little parts, it just wouldn't work at all. And he talks about how this is true with so many different systems in the human body. And you could look at nature and see, you know, this as well. There's so many things that for it to partially form wouldn't be an advantage for an animal. It would get that animal killed unless it went all the way. But that's not how evolution works. Evolution is supposed to be these gradual changes. So you have this problem of irreducible complexity. Some people are realizing that DNA is just far too amazing. They say that in every in a fertilized human egg contains about 3 billion characters of ordered information. That's a DNA coding that is the instructions that when you were just a fertilized one-cell egg, you had all of those instructions in you for you to develop into who you are, to develop a brain, to be able to think. And it's so complex. And there's no reason, biologically speaking, with the chemicals, why those chemicals should be in that order. And it's just too complex to think that this could be some sort of accident. And so, as I may have shared at one point, there was even a famous atheist in the 20th century, Anthony Flew, who at the end of his life, I mean, he was a famous atheist. He wrote against Christianity for most of the 20th century. And at the end, he conceded there has to be some sort of God. It doesn't make sense to have DNA and all of the information in it unless there's some kind of a designer to be behind this. I said 3 billion characters of ordered information. I calculated this out at one point. That would be the equivalent of having to write a 2.3 million page term paper. Okay? And that is in your cell the moment that you were fertilized at the beginning of your life. And one thing that some of the evolutionists don't even want you to know is they realize that even if the Earth was 4.5 billion years old, and I'm not saying it is, that this isn't even enough time, even for them. They wanted the universe to be eternal for this to work out. In fact, talking about DNA, Francis Crick is one of the co-discoverers of DNA. Okay, he's one of the people that discovered it. He's obviously not a Christian. And he recognizes that DNA is so complicated and that even if you gave all this time, there wouldn't be enough time for that. His solution is that, well, life must have been brought here by space aliens. Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, if you watch the Expelled No Intelligence Allowed DVD, in an interview there, in an Arden Garden moment, he said basically the same thing. He realized they don't have an explanation even for how the first life could have came about on Earth, even if their theories were true. And he said, well, maybe it was space aliens. And just remember that. Because there'll be a time when other people want to make you feel foolish for believing what Genesis teaches. And just remember that some of the brightest minds that don't believe this, their explanation is aliens. Okay? Many people believe in evolution in spite of the facts, not because of the facts. There's so many problems with it. I want to read you this quote. This is by Richard C. Lowenton. He's a professor of zoology and biology at Harvard University. Okay? And he is not a believer. He holds to evolution. And this is him candidly saying why. Now listen to this. He says, our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community of unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, we are forced by our a priori adherence, that means what they believe before doing the experiments and looking into it, they're forced to that, to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts to produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. I believe there you have it, is an acknowledgement of the real reason, is that if you don't want to acknowledge that there's a creator God that's behind everything, even though everywhere we look, we see evidence of design. We see his fingerprints all over the place. That's the best they can come up with. And he says that even though there's so many scientific problems with this, they're committed to believing that matter is all there is because they do not want the idea of God to even get his foot in the door. So, as a church, we do not believe in evolution. We take Genesis literally, and we believe in a literal Adam and Eve. Second part here that we're going to look at, let me read. We believe that all human life is sacred, and that from the moment of conception, the unborn child is a living human being created in the image of God and must be valued and protected both before and after birth. That God wonderfully and immutably creates each person in his image as male or female, and that rejection of one's genetic sex is a rejection of the authority and the goodness of God. So we will summarize this section. In one way, it hits on two different things. It hits about the sanctity of human life, and it also hits on that God is the author of our genders. We'll summarize this part by saying that God made all humans in his image with sacred lives, male and female, according to his sovereign plan. And I think one of the things that ties together the two items that are in this is that these are two things that we see in the news all the time, don't we? Issues of that would relate to sanctity of life with abortion. On the other end of the spectrum with euthanasia, should people be allowed to commit suicide if they feel that their life is not worth living? But also the issue of gender and gender identity. And I think what ties these together so much is that people without God, we want to be the masters of our own fate. We want autonomy. We want to have self-law. And all of these things are things that we realize that if what the Bible said is true, there's some things that we are not in charge of. We did not define the day that we came into this world, that we ultimately don't get the say as far as when we leave this world, and we don't get the say as far as the situation into which we came into this world. I mean, there are things that God allows us freedom. There are different, jobs that we can take. We can follow God's calling maybe in different ways. But as far as we come into this world, either as a man or a woman, and that's up to God, not us. So let's look at a little bit of scripture for this. First, or we'll look at Genesis 1, 26 through 27. And in the notes, there's a lot of other scripture that I hope that you're able to look at when there's time for you to do that. But this is such a key paragraph here in Genesis. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let me just comment on that a little bit. You see something very unique here when God creates human beings, that he does not say when he created plants, when he created animals, that mankind is to be created in his image. And the Bible doesn't specifically define what this means, but it gives us a lot to know what the ramifications are because of this. I think part of being created in the image of God, at the very least, means that we're created enough like him that we can know him, that we can appreciate him, that we can have a relationship with God. One of the things also that we see in Scripture is that being created in the image of God is the foundation for our worth as human beings. That every human being is created in the image of God. And even after the fall, we still retain the image of God. I believe that Scripture teaches it's been damaged, it's been effaced, but after Noah gets off the ark and God makes a covenant with him, part of what he says to Noah in Genesis 9, chapter 6, God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So we see that this being created in the image of God carries on even after the fall. It's not totally lost. James 3:9 also talks about not cursing people who are made in God's image, in his likeness. And so it gives us, there's value, there is worth to people. And we have to realize one of the things that this would separate us from is that most society doesn't realize where humans get their worth from. And that if you don't believe this, you run into a lot of trouble. And that's part of the reason why people hold to abortion, different things, and even scarier stuff, if you don't believe that people are made in the image of God. Because then where do we get our value from? And to a lot of people, well, our value comes from what we do. What are we able to achieve? Or what are we able to achieve and contribute to society? So for most people, that's what they think. It's what you're able to do. Well, you realize there's a lot of problems with that. That might be great, maybe, if you're able to do a lot of things, or maybe you're in the time of life where you're able to do that, but what if things change? There are certain times when we were all babies, and there wasn't much we could do there. We had to have people taking care of us 24/7. I mean, can't survive in the woods as a baby, but people might say, well, they had the potential. Well, there might be times, too, that maybe we lose that potential. I mean, for any of us, you know, things could happen in a moment of time. It only takes a blood clot in the right place, and humanly speaking, we're not contributing much to society after that. But as Christians, as people that believe the Bible, we would say none of that matters as far as what a person is worth, because it doesn't depend on our performance. It doesn't depend on our even our potential to perform. What it depends on is someone created in the image of God. And that then, no matter what, their life is sacred, and we have a duty to protect them and to care for them. So we believe that all life is sacred because we are all created in the image of God. We need to remember this also for non-Christians. Let us never think that we're so good because we're Christians, but those non-Christians, they're like beneath humanity. And we care for them and we want to protect them too. Even if they are living sinful lives, even if they are trying to destroy our lives, because they are carrying the image of our King and our Lord. It may be disfigured. Our goal, our hope for them would be for them to be restored, to come to know the God that made them. But whether that happens or not, we still need to treat them in a certain way because they're created in the image of God. This means a few things I've already mentioned, that as a church, we would believe that abortion is wrong. Because from conception, you were a baby when you were that one fertilized cell, created in the image of God. And from the beginning of life to the end of life, we don't have the right to end that life. So we believe that suicide is wrong. We believe that euthanasia is wrong. Now there you get into some issues. This does not necessarily mean that every heroic measure must be taken, but we acknowledge that God is the one that begins life. God is the one that ends life. The other part of this section is that gender distinctions are a good thing. God created Adam and Eve male and female. They're both in the image of God. So we believe in the equal dignity of both men and women. We, as a church, we do hold to distinct roles. We believe the husband is held accountable as the head of the household. And there are certain gender roles, but we must be very clear by starting by saying at the foundation that men and women are equal image bearers of God, equal in dignity, value, and worth. And we believe that God puts you in the right body. That God is sovereign. He knows whether it's male or female or what hair color or anything like that. He put us in the body he intends for us to have for his reasons. So as far as gender, we see that in the news so much as well, too, wanting to have control over that. And we do have compassion for those that are confused and those that have been taught wrong things by the world. I mean, one of the things that is being pushed more and more on people, and for our younger people, they're going to grow up thinking this, is that sex and gender are two different things. And for the rest of us, this is hard to wrap our minds around because we think, well, sex and gender, they're the same thing. You're male or you're female. But what is being told to so many of younger people, and it's all throughout society, is that sex is just your biology, whereas gender is your feeling about being male or female. And so that would be something that we would reject. We would say you can't separate these two things. That who are being a male or female is a matter of being with the body that God gave us. So, a lot more we could say about that. The last point I do want to read Psalm 139 for that last part too, because I think it just really lifts up God is the creator. For you form my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of this earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God is the author of our lives. And so this last point we'll read this as well. It has to do with marriage and sexuality. And again, something that in times past we didn't have to have on writing because it was understood, but today we need to be clear on this. And we need to realize that there might be people that want to join the church, and we're going to have to say, until you hold to what we hold on this, we invite you to come and to learn and to grow from the Word of God and to sit under this teaching. But this is what we hold to, and in order to be a member of this church, that this you would have to let God give you the conviction that this is what he teaches. So we believe that marriage... So we believe that marriage is a sacred institution created by God, and that the only legitimate marriage sanctioned by God is the joining of one genetic male with one genetic female in a single exclusive union, and that God intends and commands sexual intimacy to only occur between a genetic male and a genetic female who are married to each other. So to summarize this, we could say that God created marriage as a sacred joining together of one man and one woman, and that this is the only appropriate setting for sexual intimacy. Again, getting this right in Genesis. Genesis 2:18 reads, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" Then down to verse 24, after God creates Eve and brings her to him, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And I think it's really good to also look at what Jesus says in Matthew 19:4-6. You may think this is redundant, but I think it's helpful to see that Jesus, when he talks about marriage, he goes back to the same place, that he looks to that as definitional of what marriage is and what it ought to be. So when being questioned about marriage, part of what Jesus says, Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So we see here that we are not the authors of marriage. This is not something that humans came up with. This is something that God designed. And because God is the one that designed marriage, he gets to be the one that defines what it is. But most of society today now wants to view marriage as just a human contract. And you can write up a contract for whatever you want. And if you have some land and you want to let people use it, you can write whatever rules you want to do because that's your land. If you want to have a business partnership with somebody, you can write whatever rules you want to have for that. But we don't believe that marriage is that kind of a contract. This is something that God created and that he gave as a gift to all humanity. It's not just for Christians, it's for everyone. And that's why we believe that two Muslims being married are really married, or two Buddhists being married are really married. But it's still God's idea. And that when there is a genuine marriage that takes place, remember it says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." That there's something invisible and spiritual and sacred that happens when the two people are joined together in marriage, whether they acknowledge that or not, if it is a real marriage that God recognizes. So God gets to define it, not us, not any court, no matter how supreme they may be or think they are in this world. They are the inferior court to God. And we believe, and again, these are things that are going to be more and more countercultural, that marriage is between one man and one woman. That different combinations are not marriage. You cannot have a group of four people and call that marriage. And that also means that even though society has said that you could have marriage between two men and two women, we do not believe that that is a real marriage in God's eyes. We believe that God's idea of marriage stays the same, that a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife. There's one man and there's one woman. And with this also is the idea of the marital bond of sexual intimacy. And therefore, we believe that sexual relations outside of marriage, and let's be specific on this, or homosexual acts are always sin. We believe that within marriage, sexual intimacy is a very, very good thing. It was given to Adam and Eve before the fall, and throughout Scripture, it's lifted up as a good thing. But outside of that, as we often say, that it's like a fire outside the fireplace. When the fire is where it's supposed to be in the fireplace, it's very good. Anywhere else, it's burning down your house and causing all kinds of destruction. So whether this is sexual relations before marriage or adultery or homosexual acts, which can never be in a marriage in God's eyes, these would be things that are always contrary to the revealed will of God. But again, sexual intimacy within marriage is a good thing. So that's a brief summary of this. And because I don't want to end just thinking about that, I want to end reading you Psalm 8, talking about our Creator. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouths of babes and infants. You have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we acknowledge you as our Creator. You are the author and giver of life. You are the one that defines who we are. We thank you for the amazing, majestic job that you have done. God, help us have eyes to look out at this world and to see it for what it is, that it is a world that is just echoes with your majesty, that your fingerprints are everywhere, from the mountains to the farthest galaxies to the intricacies of every part of our body. Lord, we stand in awe that you are this great of a designer. And so we trust in you. We trust in your goodness. We trust in your sovereignty, that you know what's best for us, for our beginning of life, our end of life, that the situation and body that you put us in, Lord, that your plan for marriage and sexuality is right and good and leads to human flourishing. And this is best for us and for others as well, too. And we live in a world that doesn't understand this. But we ask that you would help us to continue to believe this and help us to be an example to others for their good as well. So we give you praise and we thank you. We are amazed that you would be mindful of us. We are made in the image of God, and that gives us value and worth. But you still could have chosen to not come for us. And you would have been good and right and fair. Our worth did not compel you to have to come to save us. And yet you still did. Let our hearts be filled with wonder and love for a God that would care about his creation, even his rebel creation, that deeply. May you be glorified. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.